first Holy News Covenant Ministry.
Leviticus 26:13 to 16, and then back to Luke 13, and I'm just going to read from there 24 and 27. So let's hear the word of the law of Yahweh God as it was given to Moses, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Leviticus 26:13. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and I have made you to go upright. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror. I'm just going to paraphrase 16 right there. Also, Luke 13:24, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important to pay attention to. Luke 13:24, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer, and he shall say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunken in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And here of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us, and ask for understanding in Jesus' name. And so I think I've already explained the good reason why I think it is to think about this and to specifically think about two aspects, judgment and reformation, because those are the two things Leviticus 26 talks about. It's also very obviously the thing Jesus is condemning Jerusalem for not reforming themselves, for not changing their ways, but rather killing the ones who brought them the good news. And that was no different with the Lord Jesus himself when he came and he preached to them. They did exactly the same thing as would be expected. And so one of the things that I think should be noticed anytime you read Leviticus chapter 26 is it is a terrifying, terrifying set of curses. God in his patience continuously ups the ante, as we call it in the game of cards, and he punishes seven times more for the sins of his people when they will not repent. And it's very important to notice these are the sins of his people, his covenant people, right? These are not the sins of the heathen. And very oftentimes, there's also a great number of non-Christians mingled within the Christian church who are not reforming themselves and do not give a rip about God's laws, God's ways, or the way God would have us live, and they influence the church to live likewise. And so Leviticus 26 is a terrifying set of verses, especially in our day and age, at least it should be, because it seems very likely that the United States and much of the West, who at one time was called Christendom, Christ's dominion, is under judgment, severe judgment, so much so that a sword is not even needed to terrify us. It's just other things, like it were a sword, which is exactly what Leviticus says. He says that he'll chase you and you'll run away like a sword's coming after you, but there's no sword. A sword isn't needed because you're just that sinful that you're constantly in fear of the Lord, even though you don't even recognize that it's the Lord you're afeard of. Terrifying words. Likewise, they're terrifying words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says there's going to be those standing there saying, but hey, we ate with you. We had communion with you. We drank with you. We did stuff with you. We saw you in our streets preaching and teaching people and doing good works and doing things. And he's going to say, I don't know what you're talking about. I was never there with you. Matter of fact, he calls them workers of iniquity, which translated means unrighteous, the workers of unrighteousness, things that aren't right, things that aren't just. And so what I want to look at and focus on is how there's, number one, no inconsistencies in the Word of God. In other words, the things that are mentioned in the book of Leviticus are just as applicable today as they were then for the people of God. And if they think they're going to escape the judgment of God as a nation, people are sorely wrong. Sorely wrong. On top of that, every nation is comprised of families, right? Nation is comprised of different families that are related. And then inside of families that are related, there are individuals. And so an individual is never excluded from the nation's sins. Everyone tastes of the wrath of the winepress of the Lord when those days come. And so what I want to look at is the reason for why these things happen, according to what we read here, and consider them kind of at length. And then also look at what we're taught in the Bible as to what reformation is to look like, where hope is found, where you can look for that hope. And so in starting the discussion, what I want to point out is that in these words that we read, going to verse 13 of Leviticus 26, what we read about is the alternative to liberty and freedom. See, people nowadays have come to the conclusion that liberty and freedom is doing whatever the hell you want. And I say that with emphasis, not as a curse word. You know, I get to go to hell however I want to go. And that's what people think liberty and freedom is all about. But what God paints a picture as is you only have liberty and freedom to serve Him. In other words, when God grants liberty and freedom to a people, it's so that they can worship Him according to the dictates of their conscience, bound captive to the Word of God, as it's oftentimes stated in Puritan circles. That's the reason why most constitutions in the West actually say that, to worship the Lord or Almighty God or however it phrases it, according to the dictates of your conscience. The ending of that is bound captive to the Word of God. It's not just as you feel good about. And so in verse 13 of Leviticus 26, this is what we're told. I am the Lord your God. I'm Yahweh your God. That's important. The name of God's important in this particular instance. We'll get into that a little bit. Which brought you out forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and I made you to go upright. Uprightness is akin to righteousness. Okay? It's akin to being right. You know, when we say we righted the barn because the barn was crooked, right? It's right. It's upright now. It's akin to righteousness. And it brings with it a particular connotation of standing straight. So God says, I delivered you from your bondage so you can stand upright. That's the picture that we're given here. And in that you're able to stand and you're not to be bowed down by fetters, rigorous loads of servitude that are piled upon you that disallow you to serve God in liberty and freedom, to do what God would have you do. Which, as we discuss every Passover, which we've just celebrated, and every Feast of Unleavened Bread, which I'll bring to mind since we have a picture image of it right now, the bitter herbs that we eat during the Passover meal represent bitter bondage and sin, right? I point that out every year. It's always to be pointed out. That's what it represents to us. And a Christian revelation tells us this is the bitterness of sin that we were in bondage to. And God has broken the bands of that bitterness, that bondage, not that we might live however we want, but that we might serve Him with a cheerful heart. And that's exactly what all the scriptures we looked at pretty much talked about. And so if you go back one chapter from Leviticus 26 to the very last verse, you're going to see that after the statutes of a godly servitude and slavery, all right, there is such a thing, contrary to what the world believes today. Leviticus 25 teaches us that there was a type of servitude and slavery that God actually taught the people of Israel that said, this is righteous servitude. This is help for the poor. This is help for the alien when he's within your land. This is the best way a nation is to be run and governed. And that was all talked about in Leviticus 25. And it was the way in which brotherly love and love to those who were not your brethren was to best be understood by God's revelation. God taught that in Leviticus 25, right? It teaches us how the native citizen or the home-born citizen was to treat both his servant and the alien that was within them. Distinct and separate forms of bondage, but both righteous according to God's law, because God doesn't teach us anything that's unrighteous, right? So at the very end of that, he ends the chapter by saying this, verse 55, for unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. 26:1 continues to 4, ye shall make ye no idols nor graven images. Now connect those two thoughts, because remember, there are actually no chapters in the Bible. That's something we put there to help us categorize it. So this is an immediate thought connecting one thing to the next. You're my servants. You're supposed to serve me. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. You shall make no idols or graven images, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am Yahweh your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuaries. I am Yahweh. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. The land will yield or increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. I'm just going to end there at 4. I want you to notice the important and immediate relationship, the proper treatment of one another, as would carry over from the other chapter, of strangers and brethren. And also look at how idolatry is immediately mentioned as coming after that in an opposed form. It opposes this release that God has offered Israel, right? He says, you're released. You have no bondage anymore. You can serve me now. You're my servants. Do not get into idolatry. And then he mentions a particular irreverence for Yahweh's Sabbaths. A particular irreverence, which is mentioned throughout Leviticus 26, time and time and time again. He says this particular reverence of Yahweh your God is of the Sabbath, and then the irreverence of the bounds of holy worship or the sanctuary of worship. You may think in one way, well, this is talking about the temple in Old Testament times, but you may carry that over into New Testament times, as we talked about last week, that we are actually the sanctuary. We are actually the holy place of the Lord. We are actually the sacrifice givers and the priests. And we offer the praises, spiritual praises unto the Lord. Right? And so what idolatry does is it enters into the house of God, and there's no time for God anymore. Your Sabbath time is irrelevant. Holy and sacred worship is irrelevant. We don't really have to worry too much about that. And idolatry is established by such things. That's what he's saying. Because you forsook my commandments by putting something else in its place. Idolatry is very important to notice because idolatry is oftentimes imagery, right? I try to talk about this. Matter of fact, the word video, if you just take the V off the beginning, ideo talks about idea. That's why it's called a video. That's Greek, little Greek 101 there. And so when you have an idea that comes to image, and it's greater than what God has told us to do, and you become enslaved to it and then bounded to it and bondage to it, and you become sinful to God through that image, it may or may not actually have a stone or a graving spot or have something that looks this way or that way in the physical world, but it very well may as well. But with that image and with that idea, what do? We go away from God, and we start to create gods of our own making. And he says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, there's the opposite. Here the Lord promises then after that provisions and to supply us with blessings that will even come upon the land that you live in. He will bless the dirt that's under our feet, the cattle, the plants. Everything in the land will be blessed by the actions of the people who worship the true and the living God and who remember his Sabbaths. And who reverence the sanctuary, the boundaries of worship, time to worship God, places to worship God. We can think of a church building if we want to. We can think of whatever. We can think of a house dedicated for a period of time for worship. We can also just think about we as the temple of God who don't set enough time aside to worship the way God told us to. Because we prefer an image. We prefer something else that seems better to us. And that will bring us into bondage. And the bondage that brings us into is cruel and slow and wrathful. And God has every right to be jealous, just as he says in the second commandment, I am a jealous God of visiting the iniquities upon the fathers unto the children unto the third generation of them that hate me, showing loving kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. That's the second commandment. The opposite is what we have today in our world. And it is a direct response to idolatry that we have created generations ago and continue in today. And so it's a direct response whenever we take God, and we replace them with idolatry, Sabbath breaking, and irreverence for worship. When we think worship is just, yeah, I can do that anywhere, do that anytime. It's just not a big deal. It's nothing that I really got to do. It's nothing I really got to set aside for him. God's everywhere and everything. I can worship how I want and carry on with my life. Nobody sees, the children especially, do not see that. And the people in the world don't see that. And the people in the world need to be converted by the preaching of the gospel. And how they do that is by seeing others who are reverenced towards God, towards his worship. Right? Because it's natural to be an idolater. It's natural to think of God the way we think of God and worship him according to the way we think of him, rather than according to the word of God. Idolatry is the replacement of the Lord Yahweh. That's important. I said his name was important in this message, and it is. The reason why is because Yahweh means, in Hebrew, he that is. He has really no name. We call him Yahweh, and in Hebrew, that word is not used for anyone else because there's only one person that claims I am what I am. I am. There's no one else who can say that. So when we think of Yahweh, and the reason why that's an important thing to learn is because that demonstrates to us there's only one true and living God, and he is the God who is by himself. And he is God alone, right? I am what I am is what he told Moses. He says, that is who I am. When they ask you who I am, you say, I am, sent you, right? And that other God that we create whenever we make an image is not that. It could never be that. Not even if we do the venerated worship thing, you know, where you decide that we're going to make a picture of Jesus and we're going to make a cross and we're going to do some gold stuff here and we're going to pretend this is the Virgin Mary or whoever and whatever it is that we do. Let's just focus on that, or we're going to make a representation of the Trinity, which is impossible. And we're going to look at this thing and we're just going to bow our head and venerate it just a little bit. Just so we can reflect upon it. That's not God. And the feeling you have isn't God. What demonstrates God is that he commands and we listen. He is the Lord. He has the ability to command what is sin and what is justice, what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. That's what makes the Lord the Lord, and our respect to that is what makes us reverent of him and his sanctuary. Whenever we break God's law by changing this particular law on idolatry, which most of us know pretty well, and most everybody does know, it shows that we really don't care about God and who he is and what he says his name means. Right? You could look at the Roman Catholic Church and you could see a progression of this, but that's not even exactly what I'm talking about. I'm more talking about even Protestants who have an idea of the way things are and ignore all the repercussions of what's happening in the world. All of the things that are happening in the world around us and the way things are happening, the way things have been happening, the way we ignore Scripture, and we still think the blessings of God are guaranteed to us because, well, I'm not that bad of a person. But that's not what Leviticus 26 tells us. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us either. If you consider the repercussions of forsaking the Lord Yahweh your God, who delivered us from bondage, the bondage of sin, and for that matter, the bondage that we don't have to any other people right now, if you think about it, just most of the Western world. Now, someone could say, well, there's some cabal out there that runs the government or some other such thing like that. But here's the truth. We're here right now worshiping on a day that nobody else, very few people, I should say, worship on. And we have the full freedom and right to do that, right? So at this point, we're still free. And we're free to worship according to the dictates of our conscience, right? So we don't have an overlord right now that says you can't do that. There were times in history when people were put to death for not doing exactly what the priests told them to do. We don't live that way anymore. So we all have a freedom, and we have a freedom to exercise that, right? And so we are delivered from the bondage of Egypt, so to speak. And we also, as Christians, are delivered from the bondage of sin. And the question is, do we despise God's statutes, or do we abhor his judgments, or do we love his commandments? Or do we despise his commandments? I think that's the ultimate question. According to what it says in Leviticus 26:15, it says, if you despise my statutes and your soul, that's the living force of your body. Man is made of three parts, soul, spirit, and body, right? Soul is the thing that unites the body with the spirit. That's what the soul's function is. In psychology, we call it the psyche. It's the part that rationalizes logic and makes things logical to us. That's the Greek word for soul. If your soul abhors my judgments, you don't like God's judgments. You don't like his form of righteousness, his form of justice, his form of good, and his form of evil. So that it causes you to do the next thing, so that you will not do all my commandments. So there's a repercussion there. Because your soul abhors, that means hates God's way of thought, and you will not do the things he commands you to do, but will rather break the covenant God made, I will also do this to you. I will appoint over you terror. Verse 17 goes on to say this, I will set my face against you. Have you ever thought about what it means for God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, who no one and nothing can stop, to set his face against the people, what that looks like? Because God says, I will set my face against you in verse 17. And then he goes on to say, and they that hate you will reign over you, and you will flee when none pursue you. 19 promises this, I will break the pride of your power. So there's pride involved here. Oh, I think I can stand up for myself. I think I'm free. I think I'm free because of my guns. I think I'm free because I'm tough. I think I'm free because I'm strong. I think I'm free because I'm a free people and I'm descended from a free people. I will break the pride of your power. That's what he says. When God Almighty says he's going to break you, you won't be proud anymore. You won't be powerful either. And then he says this, if you walk contrary unto me and you will not hearken to me, that means listen to me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. In other words, lex talionis, I will bring according to what you deserve on you. I will bring you a plague to fit the way you've rebelled. That's scary in itself. I choose to rebel this way. God says, if you choose to rebel that way, I'll give you something fitting for your crime. We call that lex talionis, the law of retribution. Leviticus 26:23 goes on to say, and if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, notice, no reformation, then will I also walk contrary to you and punish you yet 7 times more for your sins. More and more. And more. Who would want to walk contrary to such a God? One that doesn't believe that he has that power, apparently. One who's very prideful, full of their pride. And so according to the word of the Lord, we have a long road of punishment legislated for the church of God. You know, the Bible says judgment begins at the house of God. You know, the Bible says that in the New Testament. Judgment begins at the house of God. It doesn't begin on the heathen. It happens on the church. First, the church is punished. Then, everyone else watching gets punished with it. There is a hope, though. Verse 40. We start to hear the glad tidings of the gospel. And here's exactly where you have to go once this law of curse hits you squarely. Verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers with their trespasses, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me. Notice that. What do they confess? They confess their own iniquities. They confess the iniquities of their parents, their fathers, and the trespasses that they've trespassed against God. And they acknowledge they've walked contrary to God. That means they pushed against him as if they could. Walking contrary. Think of 2 things contrary to one another. God's walking this way. You're walking that way. Who do you think's going to push? You think getting in front of a bull's a scary idea. God's 10 times, 1,000 times, an infinitely stronger force to reckon with. 41. And that I also have walked contrary to them. And I have brought them into the land of their enemies. And if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, humility, meekness, and that then they accepted their punishment of their iniquities. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. So the people have to acknowledge they are a sinful people. Their parents have been a sinful people. Put nothing between them and God and His mercy. They have to circumcise their heart, which is a symbolic way of saying soften your heart. Get rid of the hard stuff around your heart that disallows humility to enter in. And then accept that God has full justice, full power to punish us for whatever He wants to punish us for. That is God's entire prerogative. He says, after that, I'll think of all those promises I made to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will remember your land also. There's a very similar group of curses in Deuteronomy chapter 29. It is followed by the repentance chapter of 30. And if you go to Deuteronomy 30, I'll read you a section, and then I'm going to weave it into what the inspired apostle Paul reveals to us in the more perfect understanding of Romans chapter 10, because he quotes Deuteronomy 30 in Romans 10. Deuteronomy 31, I'm just going to read 1 to 3, and then I'm going to skip to 11, just so you can see the connection, because a lot of what was said here was already said in Leviticus chapter 26. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 3. And it shall come to pass that when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations, whether the Lord thy God has driven thee, that's the heathen, you can translate that word either way, heathen or nations, and shall return, notice there's a return, that's the same as reform, there's a reform unto the Lord thy God, and you shall obey His voice, notice it's His voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee. He will return and He will gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. Notice that. So here's the repentance aspect. So the same curses, very similar set of curses are mentioned in Deuteronomy. And then immediately afterwards, he says, but when you are punished and you call this all to mind, and that's when you acknowledge your sins, the sins of your fathers, that you've walked contrary to God, that He's walked contrary to you, that He had a just reason to punish you. Then God says, that's when I'm going to turn you. I'm going to reform you unto me and you will obey me. Not only will you obey me, but you will also no longer be a captive people anymore. You will not be a bondman any longer to your enemies. Verse 11 says this, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. Now that should strike a mention there in the book of Romans, if we remember reading the book of Romans on this very subject. So if you go to the book of Romans, chapter 10, I'm going to pick up where Moses leaves off as the apostle Paul describes this to us. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. Okay? And what the apostle Paul is going to do is he's going to give us the righteousness of faith. Because that's what's being described. That's the first thing that has to take place in a repentance is faith. Some people might think, well, if you start doing some good things, maybe God will stop punishing you. Because that's what He says. If you walk contrary to me, I walk contrary to you. If you decide now I'm not going to walk contrary to you, maybe God will just change His mind. If we just straighten up our act. God's not interested just in the act changing. He's interested in the whole being of a person. The soul that abhorred Him should not abhor Him any longer. The soul now lives for Him, according to what Psalm 119 taught us, so that I will have respect unto all thy judgments. Remember the psalmist saying that? Romans 10:6 says, the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Now, If your finger is still there in Deuteronomy chapter 30, which I don't know if it is or not, I just want to make sure you see the connection there so that you know that it's a quote. Okay, go back to 11, where he says, Moses says, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, "For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far from thee. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up to heaven?" You see that in the very next line in 12, right? Now read Romans 10, if your finger's still there. Go right back and look at that connection so that you know that I'm not making this up. Romans 10, verse 6. "The righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven?" And he gives us this answer. That's to bring Christ down from above. Okay? Now go to the very top of Romans chapter 10. Go to the very top of the chapter and read the context in which Paul's dealing. Romans 10:1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Does that sound familiar to Deuteronomy chapter 30? Leviticus chapter 26? Sounds pretty familiar. People in bondage needing to be saved. "For I bear them record that they have the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." That's pretty bad. That means that it's possible for a people, the people of God, to have zeal of God, but to not have any knowledge of God. Sounds like what Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 13. "Didn't you eat with us? Didn't you drink with us? Didn't you teach in our streets? We know you." "I don't know you." But not according to knowledge. 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about to establish their own righteousness, because they've not submitted themselves to the righteousness." That's the justice of God. And then he says this, probably one of the third most exploited texts in the New Testament. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now we're going to put it in the right perspective, I hope. "For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart," now he's quoting Deuteronomy 30, in the context of what he already put it in. Remember, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believes. Remember, that's the key point. Faith is the key point. Faith in Jesus is the key point. That's where our heart is turned, according to what the Apostle Paul just said. Now he's going to put us right into that turning chapter of Deuteronomy 30 that would come right after the same curses that we read in Leviticus 26. "Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" That's to bring Christ down. Who can go up and get Christ for themselves? Verse 7, "Who shall descend into the deep?" That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. "But what does it say?" What saith it? Verse 8, "The word." Who's the word? Christ. "What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in your mouth, in your heart, and that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Could it really be that simple? Is that really what Moses was preaching to the people? Is it really the same thing? Is Paul just kind of making it up, like coming up with a new context? Or is that what Moses preached too? I think that's what Moses preached too, and that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us. That's why he started the whole chapter with, "My heart's desires for my people that Israel might be saved." They've got a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And that's why he said, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all them who believe." Why? Because we can't have any righteousness without Christ. And once you find yourself in the predicament that Leviticus chapter 26 puts you in, either in an individual way or in a national way, you've only got one thing to do. Call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. That's all you got. You're not going to do better so that God respects you. You're not going to just, you know, start doing a few good commandments and God's going to go, "Oh, okay, I think I'm going to turn this whole thing around." No, no. This is a soul that changes, that does no longer abhor God's word, his judgments. The truth of God, the whole soul changes in a person. The heart changes in a person. The mouth confesses it in its strength, in its body. That's what he says in 10. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Where's righteousness begin? With the Lord Jesus Christ in the heart. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The whole disposition of a man changes. That's the only way you're ever going to change a destroyed nation. That's the only way we're going to change America is by preaching the gospel to them. If they can acknowledge, hey, this is really going bad. What are we going to do about it? We're not going to go, well, do this and do that. Maybe change a few laws here and there. And maybe we can structure government just a little bit different. And we'll do all right after that. No, no, no. People's heart has to change. Their soul has to change. And the preaching of the gospel is what does that. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Because the law cannot give righteousness. But you have to believe. You have to believe. Now, there is righteousness in the law, but it's not because of us. It's because of him. And so what we see here is a new covenant pathway, right? It's very similar to Jeremiah 31, Hebrews chapter 8, and things talked about in the new covenant. On an individual and a national level. It's a pathway that resides in Jesus Christ and in faith in him alone that represents the grace of God willing to save sinners despite the errors of them and their forefathers and all the trespasses they've trespassed against and all the contrary walkings that they've walked against them. But it's not a little tiny sliver change. It's a soul change. The entire psyche of a man changes. And that's really interesting to consider. And the reason that's interesting is because John 1:1 says what? In the beginning is the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God, right? In Greek, the word Word is logos. That's where we get our word logic from. In other words, the word logos does not just mean the spoken word. It's the intellect of the word, the meaning of the word. Okay? And when the Word is nigh thee, even in your mouth, the logic of God is being confessed whenever we believe on Jesus. It's not just we believe in a man who died on a tree, who raised from the dead, so on and so forth. You know, the basics of the gospel. We sort of kind of believe that. No, it is an entirely imbued change in a man that's going to change the disposition of their logic, their soul. The way you think. The way we act. And we certainly aren't going to go back to the idolatry that got us into this mess. Because if you remember, what changed us originally? What changed the people described in Leviticus chapter 26? Idolatry. That they gave up the worship of God for an idol. For an image. For an imagination. For an idea. Not for the logic of God. It was the logic of God, the Word of God, that was forsaken. So the pathway of repentance goes through Jesus Christ to establish the righteousness of Christ. And upon Christ's righteousness and his righteousness alone, we have sanctification. Other than that, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's no liberty outside of Jesus Christ. All liberty and all justice is resident in Jesus. Not that we can live however we want, but that we can go back to the Word of God and say, I believe it. It's my logic. This is how I feel about God. Because God said it, I believe it. That's it. And I don't want to walk contrary to you anymore. That's our whole disposition. Christ is a Savior, and he's a Savior from the bondage of sin is the point that I'm trying to make here. And this is what I see represented all through all these texts that we've looked at here. He's a Savior from the bondage of sin, and he's a liberator from idolatry that enslaves us. Right? Isn't that exactly what he's supposed to be doing? And is that going to happen once we're dead and we go to heaven? Or once we're dead and we're in the afterlife? No, that's not when that's supposed to happen. It happens exactly when the man changes. That's how Christ represents himself to the world. And what most people don't realize is that we are born into this covenantal war. Born into it. We call it original sin. It's a war that binds us by sin and death, according to the scripture, and it passes upon us by God's promise to our forefathers, starting all the way back at Adam, and goes through the fall, and it's kind of like a virus we pass on to the children, right? Every father passes it on, original sin. You just can't change it. The womb has it inside of it, and it passes it on. Every child that comes through the womb has to incur original sin. And they're born into a covenantal world. A broken covenant of works, we call it. The covenant of works, where God said, don't eat of the tree. And what did we do? We ate the tree. You'll die. I don't believe I'm going to die. We died. We're dying. That was the failure of our fathers, and quite frankly, that's our failure too. Pitted against that, another side of the battle, and that is life, the war for life. And that life is led by Christ through his law, through governing our life according to the way he'd have us live it. Romans 8:2 probably says it the best way. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Then he gives me the words that nobody could put any better. He says, for what the law could not do, with all that transgression that we incurred by sinning against him, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4 then says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, Christ does give us the possibility to do all the things God says. Well, when you get into your enemy's land, when your heart is changed, whenever you are finally punished enough and you can't take it anymore, and you turn to me and you turn to Christ, then he offers this, the righteousness of the law that can be fulfilled in us who walk not according to our flesh, but according to our Spirit, his Spirit. And so, it's a really interesting crash course that you can take through the book of Romans and ending here. Romans chapter 1 starts the beginning of the crash course of this curse that we're in, this covenantal war. And I'm just going to go through it real quick. You can follow along if you can, but I'm going to go through it quick. First thing that we're taught about in the book of Romans, which is why we went to 10, is the power of God as the creator. Because he created everything and he is Yahweh, he is who is, right? Because he is the one. He is the one that is. He is able to make everything. And he is the all-powerful one, right? So he has power as creator. He is all authority. So 1:19 through 20 tells us in the book of Romans, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And he says in 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, everyone is without excuse just by creation, just by being able to look at the creation. Everyone acknowledges the power of God, and they're condemned for that if they don't accept it. Here, the power of God as judge is then mentioned. In verse 32, it says, because they know God, that's how we ended off, right? Who knowing the judgment of God, so also there is some way of knowing the judgment of God by understanding his power, just simply by creation. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only that do them, but also those who have pleasure in them that do them. So you may not even do it, but you just think it's great that other people do it. That's something happening in the church, pretty weird right now. But this is what it's telling us. They know the judgment of God too. God has power as a judge too. God has the power as creator. We know that he's the creator. We know his power. We know his Godhead. And we also know that he's a judging God, that he has judgment power. And we also recognize that because of that, death. God's law is what the world will be judged by, Romans also tells us. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. So we end off with the thought, he says, who know the judgment of God, who know his power as creator. And then he says, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth can be stopped and the world is guilty before God. So God's going to judge by his law. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:56 gives us this little succinct maxim of law. A maxim is a little snippet of law that's really good to memorize. A lot of principles of justice are in there. And it says this, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. Real simple. The sting of death is sin. Why does death sting? Because we're sinners. And the strength of sin is the law. Why is sin strong? Because God has a law and he judges us by it and we're condemned by it. That's what was painted here for us. Here's the judgment of God dispensed by his law in Romans chapter 5. The law confirms, like a limited monarch, like a little underling monarch, death, capital D, King Death. Romans 5:17 and 5:21 confirm this. It says, by one man offense, by one man's offense, death reigned, that means has kingship, by one man. 21 then says, that as sin reigns as king unto death, so even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So look, we got two kingdoms being, and I don't mean that in the theological way, two kingdoms at war. You have death and sin's kingdom, their covenant. And then on the other hand, you have grace and Jesus Christ. Right? Two kingdoms. And how did death become king? It became king through the fall because God's law legislated death. So God gave power to death because his covenant was broken, which is exactly what we were taught about, right? The Apostle Paul then shows us in chapter 6 of Romans the reigning Christ when he reigns in one's life, what his function and purpose is. Romans 6:12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, have kingship. Sin and death are the two kings, the limited monarchs that God gives power to over that covenant of sin and death. He says, talking to Christians, baptized Christians, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Lust is a part of the psyche. Lust is a part of the soul. Remember what he said? He says, if you abhor my judgments, right? You lust after the opposite of what God wants. That's the idea. Obeying the lusts thereof. He says in 6:13, neither yield your members, that's your body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness. That's the word Jesus used when he says, you workers of iniquity. Same Greek word. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Why would you yield to another king if your Christ is your king? Is the point that he's going to make. But yield yourself unto God as those who are alive from the dead. See, death no longer is king in this one's life. And your members are now instruments of his righteousness. See, liberty is being proclaimed. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's dominance. Domine is the word for lordship. Right? Sin shall not have dominion over you. Will not be your lord. You are not under the law. But you're under grace. Capital G. King Grace. Because of King Jesus. What then? Should we sin? Now listen to this question. Now that you're recognizing this is a kingdom battle going on here. This is a war. That's why he's using reign, dominion, bondage, captivity, right? That's why we're using that language. That's why Paul's painting this picture this way for us. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Paul's answer, God forbid. Now listen to his answer. Know you not that whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, Lord sin unto King Death, or of obedience unto righteousness? Listen to 17, one of my favorite verses in Romans. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now look at chapter 7, if you're following along. In fact, the law from God that judges us is said to be this. Here's why it can condemn us. Here's why it can kill us. Here's why it can give King Death a dominion over us. 7, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. There's the reason, because we're not that. Right? And so the battle ensues on those grounds. But it's never able to take a Christian captive again. At least if you're really a Christian, it isn't, because you have another king, and you know who the king is, and he's the creator. He's the one that has all power and all authority. You have been delivered from that bondage because you have a captain who is a savior. Right? And he wins the battle for us, as says Martin Luther. And he shall win the battle. Romans 7, verse 23 and 24 through 25. But I see another law in my members. Paul's painting the struggle of a Christian here. I know I've been delivered, but I'm still having struggles. Well, that's just what happens. I see another law in my members. It's warring. Look at the war. There's still a war. Against the law of my mind, which is the law of God, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And listen to what he says. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? Who shall deliver me from the body of death? Who's going to deliver me from King Death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, is his answer. He knows who's going to deliver him. See, the battle is constantly still being fought, even though we are redeemed. But we never stay in sin's dominion. We never stay in the camp of death. The kingdom of death does not rule. It may be trying. It may be fighting, but we don't stay there. Romans 8:15 in the last crash course before you would get to 10. Verse 15 says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage. Leviticus 26, again unto fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's what we receive. That's the thing that we are bound to. Servants to righteousness. Paul's giving a conclusive thought here that the captivity is a repercussion of a war. That captivities are repercussions of wars. He also gives us the conclusion that Christ is the victorious captain who then delivers us from the captivity of bondage in this war. And that Christ is never going to allow his elect to be taken totally captive ever again by death while we may still be fighting in that war. While it still may be winging arrows at us, we're not going to be captive to it. And the only way you can liberate people from the destruction that's going to happen is by proclaiming the same gospel. Because there are those who are still under the dominion of sin and death. There are those who still are captives that are not slated to be captives. And that's what the gospel does. It takes them out of darkness and brings them into light. It takes them out of death and gives them life. Hebrews chapter 2 gives us a very vivid image of Jesus in this war. One of my favorite in thinking about Christ as the victorious captain. Hebrews 2, I'm just going to start at 10. He's talking about Christ, the Word, the Creator, the same one mentioned in Romans chapter 1, power of Creator and Godhead. Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That's creation language. In bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain. That's war language again. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises to thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. All quotes from the Old Testament. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So again, we get to see yet another head, another limited monarch, so to speak, a limited governor in that war. Verse 15, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. A lot of similar language there. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The covenant, what did he say? Then I will remember the covenant that I made with Abraham. Then I will remember the covenant I made with Isaac and Jacob. Who do you suppose brings that to mind before the Lord? Whenever vengeance is prepared for a people. Whenever people have been punished for their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ. He took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. One more verse. Ephesians 4:8 says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. Captivity taken captive. There's a mighty captain. One who can actually take captivity and lead it captive. And deliver all the captives. 2 Timothy shows the job of anybody who serves the Lord, particularly his ministers, in this war. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. That's the reason why the gospel needs to be preached. But there's definitely an eminence of destruction that lingers when you have a multiple people in a land, nation of people, who have not acknowledged their covenant Lord. And so the job to change what's happening is to preach the gospel. Or as Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and he shuts the door and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know ye not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, but we've eaten with you. We've drunk with you in your presence. You've taught in our streets. But he's going to say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. Or as it says in Matthew chapter 7, where something very similar is said, but different. Verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from ye, ye workers of lawlessness is the word used in that chapter. 20, verse Matthew 7, 23. Ye workers of lawlessness. Verse 24 then says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which will build his house upon a rock. The question might be then asked in closing, what exactly is the Father's will, according to what's said here in Matthew chapter 7 and in Luke chapter 13. What is exactly the Father's will? John 6:39-40 helps us get started there in the very same exact way the Apostle Paul got us started in Romans chapter 10. 6:39, and this is the Father's will. Pretty easy place to start and get an answer. This is the Father's will which has sent me. That of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I shall raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Total victory. Let us pray. Father Yahweh, thank you for this day. We thank you for your Sabbath. We thank you for your ability, the ability that you give us to contemplate your word. I ask you to help us understand the words of Christ and the words that you have spoken by him to Moses and the prophets and to the apostles and all the great things that we read of in your word. I ask you to lay it to our own hearts and our own lives. I ask you to teach us the need for repentance, the need for change and reformation, the need for clinging to your justice and your judgments and the way that you have expressed them in your word. And I also ask you that you'd give us hope in the gospel for our own salvation, but also for the salvation of our nation, for our families, for our people. Give us a boldness to be able to share that in these times that are to come in this land, that we can boldly proclaim your salvation and captainship that you have over death. Thank you for all that we have. In Jesus' name.